you're staying here, please turn to Galatians chapter 1.
Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Lord Jesus, our hearts are heavy right now, but we're thankful for a great testimony and a great witness. And we rejoice that you give us the victory. And even though we're grieved and we're sorrowful, we know where we stand. We know that you've already conquered death. And death does not hold us back, and we look forward to it, and to die is gain. And so I just ask that you would comfort the church, comfort the family of Amberlee. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified today in our service. And that's just in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So last time, I guess I spoke about 3 or 4 months ago on Galatians, and I want to briefly go over what I had talked about before, and then delve into some more thoughts I had on Galatians. Let's read Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." The problem with the churches in Galatia was that they had been infiltrated by these Judaizers. These men these Jews, and I know we talked about this a few months back, but if you trace Paul's first missionary journey, he gets sent out of Antioch in Syria, and they sail to Cyprus, and then they go up to, I guess, what you'd call modern-day Turkey, and they come to Antioch of Pisidia, and Paul starts preaching the gospel. Paul and Barnabas are there, and they start preaching the gospel, and these people believe, and everyone's kind of excited about it. And then the Gentiles come and say, "We want you to speak to us too." And when Paul and Barnabas spoke to the Gentiles, these Jews got offended, and they basically stirred up a ruckus and kicked them out. And so Paul and Barnabas traveled to Iconium, the next city, and these Jews, I call them Paul stalkers, because they would follow Paul, and they would basically stir up. I don't know what their deal was. I don't know why they had such a problem with Paul. But they would like follow Paul to these different cities and stir up the people so that they'd get kicked out. And so Paul ends up going to 4 cities that are mentioned in Galatia and some others. And you see that there's this huge presence of these Jews, these non-believing Jews. These Jews who they rejected their Messiah, and they said, "You need to keep the law. This is what you need to do in order to be saved." And so they start infiltrating the churches in Galatia. This is why Paul writes the book of Galatians. If you read verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed." This seemed to happen pretty suddenly, and I think Paul is almost flabbergasted or surprised that these people had already reverted or gone to Judaism, had accepted it so quickly. And so I think this makes Galatians maybe the most important epistle of Paul's epistles, at least in my opinion, because this is the very first one he writes. If he had just come back, he had done his missionary trip and had just come back, he's writing to these Galatians and basically saying, "Hey, you can't have this Judaism. You can't have these Jews coming in and saying you need to keep the law." And he makes this extremely evident throughout the book of Galatians. You have to get rid of these people. You have to cut them off. He says, "I would that they were even cut off which trouble you."
Yeah.
They wouldn't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They were using them. They were all about the flesh. They were all about this law. And so Paul writes to these Galatians. Basically, it's a persuasive argument. His whole book, or the whole letter to the Galatians, is a persuasive. It's like a persuasive essay. He's telling them, this is why you need to get rid of these people. This is why you don't need this. And it's hard for us, because if someone came up here, like one of the pastors, let's say Brian came up here, it's like picking on Brian. If Brian came up here and said, I've had a revelation and you guys need to start keeping the Jewish law, I don't think any of us would be jumping for joy. I think all of us would be like, no, I don't want to do that. None of us are like, yeah, we read the law and we just get excited and we want to start doing all those things. It's a burden, right? And it was a burden to Israel. It was a burden. And yet somehow these Galatians got bewitched. It says in Galatians 3:1, he says, who hath bewitched you? They were deceived. They had been infiltrated. They had been deceived into thinking that they needed to keep the law in order for salvation. And this was prophesied back in Jesus' time. In fact, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Some of this is repetition, but I assume, based on the fact that I don't remember most of the messages I hear, that you probably don't remember most of what I said 3 or 4 months ago. I wore this pink shirt for you. That's how I get repaid. All right. Matthew 13, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. He says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the house of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's sometimes you kind of get confused about what does that mean. And the easiest explanation I could give is, it's the opposite of the kingdom of the world. If you think about the kingdom of the world, well, you know who's the king of the world, right? The prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. Yeah. But when you talk about the kingdom of heaven, I think, well, that's Christ's kingdom. That's his own, his people. And yet you see here in his kingdom that there are some tares. There are some false doctrines. There's some deceivers. There are some wolves in sheep's clothing. And they look like they're right. They look like they're Christian. They profess to know Christ, but in works they deny Him. That's what Paul says. And so this is where the root of, at least what I see from Judaism, this is how that root springs into the church, and it has corrupted Christian churches. Amen. The Jews believe you have to keep the law as part of salvation. And that idea that you have to do something in order to have eternal life has infiltrated almost every denomination. Almost every denomination today believes that salvation is not by grace alone. They believe salvation has to do with, well, you have to believe in Christ and believe, but you have to do these things also. Almost every religion, every Christian denomination teaches that. And it's a false doctrine, and it needs to be rooted out. Amen. And this is why Christ, Jesus, is warning these people. He says, there's going to be some tares. There's going to be some good ground. There's going to be some wheat. But an enemy is going to sow some tares. And this is how he does it. You see it in the churches in Galatia, how he sows these tares. And these Judaizers get these saved Gentiles confused about what they need to believe and what their salvation depends on. Look at look down in Matthew 13, stay there, and verse 33. He's giving these analogies of how, at least how I see Judaism, is going to infiltrate the church in this light. He says, "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." It's the same idea, right? You have this false doctrine, and if it gets into the church, if this idea that you have to do something, it's not just faith, it's works. You have to do something in order to have eternal life. This is going to get into the church, and it's going to destroy it. And people are going to start following this false doctrine, and I think many lives, many souls will be lost because of this doctrine. Because they think, I have to do something in order to have life. Cross-reference this, go back to Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." This is the same analogy he gives to the Galatians. He says, you have this leaven, you have this doctrine of these Judaizers, and it will destroy you. It's a little bit of leaven. And if you let it in, it'll destroy. It'll destroy your church. It'll make you think that you have to do something in order to have eternal life. I harp on this because this is the problem with Christianity. Almost every single Christian that I talk to most of them believe you have to do something to have eternal life, and it is one of the fundamental doctrines. In fact, I would consider it the most fundamental doctrine that we have to make sure that we stay away from, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so, when you look at these Galatians were bewitched, right? They were deceived. And like I said, if someone came up here today and said, "You need to keep the law," most of us wouldn't tend towards wanting to keep the Jewish law, right? Most of us would be like, I don't want anything to do with that. That's a burden. But these people were bewitched. They were deceived into believing it, and so quickly. And so you have to ask the question, how were they bewitched so quickly? Well, I think these Judaizers had three distinct advantages in their doctrine that caused these Gentiles to be bewitched. The first one I would call is mastery of the Scriptures. You have these, picture yourself as one of these Gentiles. You had just been saved. You had believed this pagan religion. Whatever religion you were brought out of, it definitely wasn't Judaism, right? And so you were brought out of this. Paul preaches Christ crucified. He preaches the gospel to you. You get saved. And I think naturally, the first thing you want to do is know where it all came from. You would want to know, well, I understand it's Christ crucified, but what is? I'd be curious to see how the law plays into that, or how the law points me to Christ. And so they were getting involved in Scripture. They wanted to know, some Scripture. Isn't that what happens when you get saved? Don't you want to start reading the Word? Don't you want to start coming to church? Don't you want to start learning more about Christ and God? Right. Well, guess who has all the knowledge? Right. I just got saved. I came out of a pagan religion. I don't have any knowledge. I need someone to teach me. Well, guess who has all the knowledge of Scripture? You have these Jews who had been studying the Bible, and it was passed down from generation to generation, and they had the knowledge. They knew the Bible. If you tried, you remember how those Gentiles tried, or the Sadducees tried deceiving Christ? They would try to pose these crazy questions to entangle him in his talk. And Jesus knew exactly how to shoot him down. But you try asking a new Christian that question, he'd be like, I don't know. And so these Galatians kind of started becoming dependent on these Judaizers who had knowledge of the law. And this gave them a very distinct advantage. These Judaizers could twist the scriptures because they knew it. And they could twist it to cater to what they wanted to say. And that's how they got this doctrine of you need to keep the law. They said, we know the law. You don't. You should listen to us. And we say you should keep the law. And Paul makes a very good argument in Galatians 3, if you look there. Paul also had a mastery of the Scriptures. These Judaizers, they knew the Bible, but Paul knew it, and I think just a little bit better. Remember, they were so concerned with keeping the Mosaic Law, and the problem with them expounding on keeping the Mosaic Law is there's a book called Genesis that's before the Mosaic Law, and Paul uses Genesis to make his arguments. Look at Galatians 3, verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seeds, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." This is where when God tells Abraham, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations." And this seed, this promise I'm going to make, is basically of the Messiah. That's what he says right here. He says, as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And in verse 17 it says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that Abrahamic covenant, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." You see what he's saying here? He says, he gave a covenant. He gave a promise to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations," and that promise is fulfilled in Christ. And then all of a sudden you have this 430 years later, the law comes into play, and Paul's argument here is, you can't disannul the promise with the law. It's very simple. And so all these Judaizers who are saying, you need to keep the law in order to be saved, they're missing the point here. And Paul says, we're the children of Abraham. We're the children of promise. In Galatians 4, he talks about the children of the bondwoman and the children of the free woman. And he says, we're children of the free woman. We're not children of the bondwoman anymore. We're not under the law anymore. Amen. This is how he... Remember, he's trying... I love how Paul does this because he doesn't belittle the Galatians. In fact, he just tells them, I think you've been deceived and you need to change your ways, you need to change your doctrines. And he spends his time trying to persuade them that, hey, there's something that these Judaizers aren't telling you. And that is that there was a promise made to Abraham before the law ever existed, and that by accepting Christ, you're a child of Abraham. Just like Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, when you believe God, it's accounted to you for righteousness. And you don't need to keep the law. You don't need to do anything else. It is salvation by faith without works. Look down in verse 24 of Galatians 3. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So you ask, why was the law even instantiated? Or why did it even exist if there was a promise, right? Well, this is what it says. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. I think the law does this in multiple ways. First of all, in the sense that it gives prophecies of Christ, and Christ fulfilled all those prophecies. But it also gives you the law to prove to you that you're not worthy of salvation. You're not worthy of heaven. You can't ever merit. There's nothing you could possibly do to merit salvation, to be righteous enough to stand in God's presence. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Verse 25, "But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." It cannot get clearer than this. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, this is where I've been tripped up before. Because I've had people who think, you know, you need to keep the law, you need to keep the Old Testament law. And they'll say, well, are you saying that you don't need to keep the Ten Commandments anymore? Because we say, right, we don't need to keep the law, meaning we don't need to make sacrifices, we don't need to keep the Sabbath day, we can eat shrimp, we can eat pork, we can do all this stuff. And then their counter-argument is, so are you also saying that we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments? And that's where you kind of think, well, of course I know we should keep the Ten Commandments. But let me tell you something. When he says the law is done away and the law was our schoolmaster, he means the entire law. You know, Exodus 20 is part of the law. The Ten Commandments are part of the law. And when you get saved, you are not under any law. And that includes the Ten Commandments. Let me prove this to you. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 19. This is a huge blessing. For I through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What does he say? I'm dead to the law. He's dead to it. It's gone. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Remember when Christ was crucified? He said, it is finished. He fulfilled all the law. And when you believe in salvation by grace without works in Jesus Christ, he says, you are also crucified under the law with Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is he talking about here? He says, stand fast in the liberty. Liberty from what? Liberty from, some people might consider this liberty of sin, but what he's talking about here is the liberty of the law. You've been freed from the law. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. This is it's very evident here. He says, when he says, stand fast in the liberty and don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage, he's talking about the bondage of the law. That's the whole point. Remember, his whole argument to the Galatians is, you don't need to be under the law. And so he says, you've been saved, you've been called, and you've been called under liberty. You've not been called to go back under bondage. Thank you, Lord. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's interesting, interesting play on words that he kind of uses here, where he says, there's a different law, right? And doesn't Jesus say, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another? If you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. And this is how it is for a Christian. Look, you've been freed from the law. You've been freed from all, and you've been freed so that you can love freely. Just as Christ loved you freely and he gave his own life, you're not obligated to keep any commandments, any of those laws, but you're obligated to love one another. And if we just lived by that principle and lived by that standard, well then we would live the Christian life and we wouldn't need all those laws. In fact, he says all the laws are fulfilled in that one commandment that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, these Judaizers will say, so are you saying, and I get this a lot too, are you saying that now that you're saved, you're free to sin? Yeah. Isn't that and this is their only argument. This is their only counter-argument to this. Are you saying that because you're saved by grace without works, that you don't have to, you mean I could go kill someone right now and still go to heaven when I die? You mean I could still go commit adultery? I could do whatever I could live like the filth of the world and still go to heaven? And Paul refutes this argument in Romans 6:1. He says that these people were asking that question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Which is just an absurd question. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Amen. If you're dead to sin, if you were crucified with Christ, if you repented, you don't have a desire to go back to those things. It's an absurd argument. Why would they want to be real technical and legalistic about this? But in reality, when you get saved, you don't have a desire. In fact, if you have a desire to go back into sin, after you get saved, then I'd question your salvation. I mean, I understand that we have a fleshly nature, but you're born of the Spirit, and you have a different mindset, and you don't want to sin anymore.
That's right, brother. Amen.
And so these Judaizers had this knowledge of the Scripture, and they were using it to their advantage and were deceiving people. Is this being done today in the church? Oh, yeah. Do you know that almost all Christian doctrines today have Bible verses that back them up? Like I mentioned before, baptism for the dead. You know that the Mormons believe that you can actually be baptized for your ancestors, and so they have a chance at eternal life. You know where they get that doctrine from? The Bible. It actually says in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about baptizing for the dead. And they take that one verse and make this huge doctrine out of this one verse. What about the papacy, right? Peter being the first pope. You know where they get that doctrine from? The Bible. They actually use the Bible to say that Peter was the first pope because he says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." People actually have enough mastery of the Scriptures. They've thought about things enough to be able to deceive you. And you know, you can twist the Bible to make it say whatever you want. For instance, Matthew 27, I'm not going to make you go there, but Matthew 27:5, it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. And then in Luke 10:37, Jesus says, "Go and do thou likewise." And then in John 13:27, he says, "What thou doest, do quickly." So my doctrine to you is we should all go out there and hang ourselves as quick as we possibly can. Now that's absurd, right? You understand and you can see the context was completely off in all those verses. But this is what people do. They'll pick and choose little verses and say, and they'll kind of like stitch together their doctrine. They'll have their doctrine first, and then they'll find all the verses that match up to their doctrine, figure out a way to finagle it so that it'll say exactly what they want to say, and they'll teach that to you. And they'll say, "Well, did you consider this verse, this verse, this verse?" And you'll be like, "Wow, I never considered that before." But they're deceiving you.
Amen.
You know, you need to understand, you need to read the context behind verses, right? When he says, "That thou doest, do quickly," it wasn't telling Judas to go hang himself, right? When he said, "Go and do thou likewise," he was talking about being a good Samaritan. He was not talking about going and hanging yourself. But people do that. This is how people twist the Scriptures. And it is being done all the time today in Christian churches. Christian doctrines they use Bible verses and Bible Scriptures to deceive you. And that's why we need to be careful. All right. So the first way I think these Judaizers, they had an advantage on the Galatians because they knew the Scriptures. The second way they had an advantage was their doctrine appealed to the flesh. There was a flesh factor involved. Look at Galatians chapter 4 in verse 8. Actually, let's go to chapter 6, verse 12. I'll get to that chapter 4, verse 8 in a little bit. It says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." It says, for a fair show in the flesh. Now, you're a Gentile. You've just been saved. You've been taken out of this pagan religion, whatever, and you want the world to see. You want to say, "My life's been changed, right? I want to go tell people. I want there to be an evident token of my salvation, that there's been a change in me." Well, guess what the Jews have? They have a very outward form of religion. You read this in the Gospels, right? He calls them whited sepulchres because you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And so, guess what? When the Judaizers come to the churches in Galatia or to these Gentiles, they say, "Oh, you want to be different? Well, guess what? You can be circumcised." That'll make a distinction, right? You keep Sabbath days. You do these Jewish custom laws, and you'll look a little bit different. And so they're trying to make a fair show in the flesh. Now these Gentiles are like, I want to show that I'm different. And I think as a Christian, you feel that way too, right? When you get saved, there's a change, right? And you want people to see that change. And the way that these Judaizers were able to twist that into saying, well, the change you need to have is you need to be circumcised. There's a tendency that we all have towards appearances.
Right.
It's a whole lot easier to look holy than it is to be holy.
Amen.
That's right.
Amen. That again. It's a whole lot easier to come to church and say, I did my, you know, I looked like I was a church member today when your heart was elsewhere.
Amen.
You weren't thinking about Christ. You weren't thinking about God. You shook everyone's hand, but you didn't care. You didn't really pay attention to people. The messages didn't touch you. It's easier to look holy than it is to be holy. And that's the problem with these. This is the problem. This is how Judaism has been deceived and has infiltrated the church, because they have an outward form of righteousness. It looks like they're holy. You ever been to one of those real big Catholic churches? I walk in there and I'm thinking, I feel holy already. Just walking into the church, I'm like, wow, this is cool. It's real big. It's real tall. And they've got all these religious symbols or statues, and I feel holy because it's an outward form. You can't be dependent on an outward form, and it's much harder to actually be holy. It's easy to have an outward form of righteousness. Look at Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. He says the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the law. You know, people do works to try to be righteous. But once you are righteous, then you have the fruit of the Spirit comes out of you. If you are righteous, then all these things just happen naturally, right? If you're saved and you're trying to serve the Lord, these things happen. You have love, joy, peace, long. You have all these things, and it's a whole lot easier. Again, it's a whole lot easier to do certain things to make you look righteous than it is to say, I am righteous, and so out of me comes love, joy, peace, long suffering. It's harder. And this is, again, this is how these Jews got into the church. They had this appeal, to the flesh that made it look very simple. It's easy when we have I call it a checklist mentality, where for me to be righteous, I need to go to church, and I need to read my Bible, and I need to make sure I say my prayers. I need to pray at least 5 minutes. It's a whole lot easier to do that than to actually think. You know, when you're saved, God will actually make you think. He'll actually make you consider something. And most people don't want that. Most people are like, just let me do my 1, 2, 3 steps and be done with it. I'm at in my job right now. I transitioned recently to a place where all I do is handle tickets. I handle these like customer complaints. And real early on, I figured out there was like 3 or 4 specific problems that they had. And so I wrote these like cookie cutter solutions or responses. And so now my job, don't tell my boss this because it's real easy now. As soon as I see one of these tickets come in, I think, okay, that ticket is this. I copy and paste and send it and I'm done. I don't have to think anymore. I love it. It's like it's so monotonous. I get paid to not think. I love it. Well, that's how it is. That's how it is when it comes to this religion, this outward appearance. It's about, okay, I need to do this, this, and this, and I don't have to think about being holy anymore. I just need to do these things, and I know I'm holy. And it shouldn't be that way with us.
Amen.
It should not be that way with us. We should strive to be holy all the time. And those things don't make you holy. You need to be holy, and then those things come out. Now go to Galatians 4, verse 8. This is a tendency in all of us, but it's especially a tendency if you are a first-generation Christian. He says in verse 8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God," he's talking to these Gentiles, right? There's a time where you didn't know God. "Ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years." He's telling these Gentiles, when you were a pagan, when you were in this other religion, you did certain things, like you observed certain holidays. And now that you're saved, now that you've been born again, now that you have the Spirit, these Judaizers are telling you to basically go back and do exactly what you were doing before. You don't need to observe the pagan holidays, but you need to observe their Jewish customs or their Jewish holidays. And he's saying, effectively, there is no difference. This is a very bold statement Paul makes. He says, "Why would you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Keeping that Jewish law, he says, that's going back into bondage. It's dangerous. And so, if you are a first-generation Christian, you got saved, and I'm so blessed to be, a third, fourth-generation Christian, because the values of Christianity were instilled in me as a child. And the Bible says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it." That works whether you train up a child well or not. If you train a child up, if you were brought up under a different religion or different ideas, those ideas stick with you, whether you realize it or not. And so all these Gentiles, they had the tendency or the propensity to want to go celebrate these special holidays or do certain things. And so when Judaism comes into play and says you need to do these things, they immediately gravitate toward that. And if you came out of a religion that taught you you needed to do something in order to be saved, when someone else comes in and says, "Well, have you spoken in tongues yet? Because that's an evident token of your salvation," you tend to gravitate toward that type of doctrine or that type of thinking. And that just means we need to be careful. You need to be careful towards your propensities or towards your tendencies. Now, there are some problems with... Sorry, I lost my notes. There are some problems with being out in the flesh, or living in the flesh, or having this flesh appeal. Obviously, hypocrisy is a problem. Jesus dealt with that extensively. Things become monotonous. It becomes routine. You have a tendency to fall. Look real quick in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." If you're walking in the flesh and doing fleshly things, you tend to not think much about the spiritual anymore. And so you have a tendency to fall. You have a tendency to fall back into sin when all you're doing is thinking about the fleshly things.
Amen.
So let me ask you this question. Today, in Christianity, is there an appeal to the flesh?
Amen.
Isn't it obvious?
Amen.
Why do people make such a big deal about baptism? Why do people make a big show of it? I guess is what I want to say. Because we do baptism out here, right? In fact, we have, I would call it two, you could call it sacraments. We do baptism. And we do Lord's Supper. But you know, we're not very showy about what we do. And on the contrary, there are a lot of people, or a lot of religions, who take those things, and they make them very showy. Now, don't you see this in churches? That they tend to make things seem more sensual, to appeal to your senses, so that you'll feel, again, so that you'll feel holy. So you can walk into some big building and think, "Man, I feel holy," instead of actually being holy. This is happening in churches all the time, and it's something that we need to be aware of, even in our church. We need to be cognizant of the fact that we have a tendency to be very sensual and very fleshly and not gravitate toward that other than being spiritual. I also see this in some churches. They have specific sacraments in the sense that they think you need to do these 7 things or these 10 things in order to have eternal life. Well, then that makes all these people do is they just say, well, I keep 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I'm done. And that's not how it should be. And that's what's happening in the church today. It's become so routine. It's become so monotonous. And we need to steer clear of that. So these Judaizers had an advantage on the Galatians because they had a mastery of the Scriptures and their doctrine appealed to the flesh. The last thing is what I would call the power of exclusion. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. There's a power in exclusivity. There was a commercial years ago, and there was a lady at the gas station, and it was a Rice Krispies Treats commercial. And she put one Rice Krispies Treats in the basket. And someone would come up and say, oh, there's only one Rice Krispies Treats left. And so they felt special that they got the very last one. And then it pans over and you see that there are like tons of Rice Krispies Treats stacked behind the counter. Because people thought that they were special because they got the very last one. And isn't that how people play on you? They try to sell you stuff. Don't car dealers tell you, well, this is the very last model, or this is the very last one at this price. You better get in now. It's an exclusive offer. I get so many exclusive offers in my email, and they don't even know my name. It's not exclusive. I'm thinking, well, how can you give an exclusive offer by spamming email? That doesn't make any sense. And yet people play into that all the time. I feel like I got a really good deal, or I feel like I'm special because I got a pair of pants for $10 off or something like that. People feel special about that kind of stuff. You know you do. This isn't just me. I know you feel that way. You see a sale and it's like a one-day sale or something, and you're like, yeah, you're gonna be the sucker who buys all the stuff on that one day. They probably marked the prices up so they could sell them to you on it. Anyways, this doesn't just happen in consumerism. This also happens when it comes to in a social setting. When I was in high school, I wanted to be part of the cool kids. You know what? You know what made the cool kids cool? You know what made the popular kids popular? The fact that they didn't allow anyone else into their circle. If everyone was in the popular kids circle, then it wouldn't be that special. But the fact that you have an exclusive group, or you have an exclusive set of people, well then, just the fact that if me and Josh stand and have a conversation and you come up and we say, you know, you can't be in this conversation, immediately you want to be in the conversation. It's like it's natural for us. If something is exclusive, you have this tendency to want to be that way. Now, when I was trying to be in the popular kids group, this was when I was a freshman. By the end of like my senior year, I actually was friends with all the popular kids, so I thought I was pretty popular. And then I realized everyone else was also friends with all the popular kids, and then I didn't feel popular anymore. So these Judaizers are excluding Gentiles. They have their clique. They have their group. And they said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be part of us. This is a problem. This is a big problem. They treat these Gentiles, these heathen Gentiles who just got saved, they treat them as second-class citizens or second-class Christians. That's essentially what they were doing here. He says here, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They were actually had their own little clique, had their own little group, and they said, you need to be part of our group. And the exclusivity of our group depends on you being circumcised and you keeping our laws and you walking like us and talking like us. And this causes division in the church. I don't know if you realize that, but when you start being exclusive and say, we're the special Calvinists and all those other people who don't understand this, they're just second class citizens. This type of stuff divides the church, and we need to make sure we steer clear of that. We can't be exclusive. It's hard enough being exclusive because there's a broad road that leads to destruction and there's a narrow road that leads to life. And if you're one of the lucky who's been on the narrow road that leads to life, we need to be in unity with each other. We need to be in unity with the church. Doesn't he call it a body? Doesn't he say how great is it for brethren to dwell in unity? And so these Judaizers were in the church and went out of their way to exclude Gentiles and essentially making them feel belittled or like second class, so that they would feel compelled to have to be circumcised so they could get into the upper level of Christianity or something like that. And the Judaizers had power. Look at Galatians 2. You think that wasn't a big deal? It was a big deal. These Jews had some sort of power because of this. When Peter was come to the Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. This is this exclusive thing, right? And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, verse 13. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? These Jews had so much power in this being exclusive that they had sucked Peter, Barnabas, and it seemed like almost every other Jew, to the point where Paul had to rebuke Peter before them all and say, you can't do this. You can't say, and Peter was, he says, you're living like a Gentile. Why are you hanging around all these Jews? Why are you trying to look holy? Why are you trying to be part of this special group? We're all one in Christ. This should be very evident. If you're in Christ Jesus, we're all one. There's no second class citizens. We're all children of God. We're all sons of God. We're all citizens of the kingdom. Do you see exclusion today in churches?
Yes.
I see it. It's very rampant. The most obvious example is the idea of clergy laity. That, remember how Jesus says, if you want to be great, the Gentiles exercise lordship. But if you want to be great, he says you need to be a servant. In fact, the greatest or the least of you in the church will be the greatest. And the greatest of you, all the people who are trying to exercise all your authority, you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Our pastors, I know you probably think that those elders meetings are like, they're all power hungry. It's not like that at all. They've invited me to one of their meetings because I'm the treasurer. I go to their meetings once a year. It's not what you think. they don't talk about how they're gonna do certain things. All they do is talk about problems. It's not about exercising their power. They are specifically concerned with the state of youth. It's very clear. You think when you become a pastor or something that you get some sort of special power. No, it's just more responsibility and it's just more burden and it makes things difficult. You have to deal with this person and you have to deal with sin in the church and you have to deal with this person who's upset about something. And this is how it should be. You see, our pastors, they have a special thing, but they're Christians just like every one of us. And I love how we pick pastors. We pick pastors out of the congregation. We pick people who are doing the job already. And you see this in other churches. There's a clergy laity, and all the clergy look holy, right? They even dress up holy to make you think that they've got something special. Man, we're all sinners. We were all enslaved. We were all in bondage. Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. We're all in that sense. We are all in the same boat. We're all Christians. We cannot be exclusive. What about something like church membership? Why in the world would you need church membership? So you feel like it's like a country club, right? So you feel like I'm special, like I'm part of a church, And you can say, our church has 500 members. I bet our church, if we asked for church membership cards, I bet our church would have like 1,000 members. But how many members do we have in the church today? Whoever's here. If you're here, then you're a member of the church. And if you're doing the work, and if you take part and you come faithfully, that's how I consider you a member of this church. People want to be exclusive. They want to say, well, I'm part of this church, and we're cool, and yet they don't even go to that church. It doesn't make any sense to me. You see how people, they want to be exclusive, they want to be part of a special church or a special club or a special group. That should not be the case in this church. I guess I'm out of time. I fear that the way Judaism infiltrated the church in Galatia, and the churches in Galatia, that this idea of a works-based salvation or an appeal to the flesh or appeal to, you know, being exclusive, I know it's a problem with us. We all fight this, and we need to be very aware of it, and we need to actively fight it. Amen.